Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our sermon text this morning is the gospel lesson that was read, Mark 7, verses 1 to 13. And in today's gospel lesson, the term tradition of the elders is used twice. The term tradition of men is used once. The term your tradition is used twice. And the term other traditions is used once. But they're all related. What were the traditions of the elders? After the Babylonian captivity of Israel, which ended in 538 BC, the Jewish rabbis began to make detailed rules and regulations governing the daily life of the people. These were interpretations and applications of the law of Moses handed down from generation to generation. In Jesus' day, this tradition of the elders was in oral form only. It wasn't until around 200 AD that it was put into writing in what's known as the Mishnah. These traditions of the elders were intended to be helpful in the end. They were designed to help God's people follow his commands. In their minds, the traditions provided a fence around God's law, a fence to keep people far away from breaking his commands. The shock in their attitude and the response of the Pharisees and scribes as Jesus spoke to them in our gospel account suggests that they thought the traditions were actually improvements to God's methods for making people holy. These rules were seen as something that enabled the people to keep God's laws. That same mindset was attached to the monastic orders that were established later in the churches. The monks thought that their strict living was making them more acceptable to God. There are still monastic orders today. And that mindset shows up in other ways also, not only in the actual official monastic orders, but in various forms in Christian churches. One particular aspect of the traditions of the elders was that they were to keep God's people a special people. God wanted his people to be different than the nations, separate and dedicated to him alone. Food laws and laws related to food, regulations concerning hand washing, for example, helped to provide markers that declared the Israelites to be the special people of God. When the Jews obeyed these regulations, everyone knew they were a special people. People took it to mean that the Jews were dedicated to Yahweh and that they belonged to him alone. And the Jews had grounds to believe that about themselves. In Exodus 19:5, God said this, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my command, my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." And in Deuteronomy 26:18, he said, "And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments." You may have noticed that the conditions God attached to these two promises were, for the first promise, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," and for the second promise, "You are to keep all his commandments." You may not have noticed, he didn't say anything about the tradition of the elders. And I realize that was before the traditions of the elders were established, but maybe that kind of makes the point. What do you think makes us treasured possessions of God? Does what we think about music and food and drink and clothes, or what we do or not do with those things, mark us out as the holy people of God? If we think that way, our gospel lesson has some advice for us today. Yes, God does want cleanliness of life. Yes, God does want a people dedicated to Him alone. Yes, God does want a treasured possession, a people who are not soiled by the world. But that isn't mainly a matter of external visible things. Actually, it isn't at all a matter of external visible things. Jesus said in Mark 7:15, this is after our gospel lesson, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And in verses 20 to 23, he goes on to say, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And he says, come evil thoughts. And then what follows is kind of an example of those evil thoughts. It's not like there were evil thoughts and then also there were all these other things. These other things are thoughts coming from the heart. So God does want a special people. But he wants a special people who are special to the very core, to our heart, all the way to the heart, especially, in fact, beginning in the heart. Most of us don't think about things this way. The disciples certainly didn't. Verse 17 tells us that they had to ask Jesus about his saying. And he said that their thinking wasn't right. That was the case probably because what was external seemed more important to them than what was internal. But also, if we are honest, that was the case because they and we know that this viewpoint that our identity as God's people involves being special to our very core is so radical and so in-depth that we're forced to ask, how is it even possible for us to live up to this demand? How can we possibly claim that we have no sinful thoughts? Surprisingly, the disciples, those guys who never seem to get it, they show us the way. They asked Jesus for the key to being special to the core. And that was smart because, and this shouldn't surprise us, Jesus, can provide the key. In fact, he is the key. Listen to what he says in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It doesn't start with what we do for him. It starts with what he has done and does for us. And as God's people, we can be special even to the core. We can face up to God's demands and claim, actually receive, identity as God's special people, but only as he makes us special through the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, there's a hint in Mark 7:4 concerning how we are cleansed by his blood and made the holy, special people of God. Verse 4 speaks of the baptismus, the Greek word for washing, the baptismos of kettles, cups, and bronze pitchers. This is a preview, a kind of a language tool preview of our own baptismal washing by water and the Word. And you know what's surprising? Once Jesus is the key, once He takes away our sins, and by that we become special to the very core, then the external things become a factor again. They become a factor, but now in a way no one would anticipate or expect. In one sense, they don't matter at all. They're not what forms and controls our daily lives. According to Mark 2, the Son of Man, Jesus, is Lord even of the Sabbath. So He's Lord of our lives, our daily lives also. Our daily lives are formed and controlled by Christ and by Him alone. But in another sense, they matter more than the legalists could ever think. It matters that we don't depend on these external things. It matters that we do without them. Only the ransomed and baptized have any hope at all of dealing with the things which make a person unclean, the evil thoughts, examples of which the sexual immorality, greed, malice, and so on. But in Mark 8, 34 to 37, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul?" Our identity as Christians can be seen externally by what we can do without. We can do without being known for special eating, special drinking, special dressing, and so forth. In God's eyes, we are special by being in Christ. Now, in choosing hymn 581, these are the Holy Ten Commands, I wasn't meaning to communicate that the law is the focus of my sermon. It could appear that way. Luther didn't write the hymn to suggest that keeping the law is how we're saved from our sin. Luther had been a monk, but he believed that replacing God's commands and word with human rules, regulations, and ideas is monkey business. In stanza 11, Luther gives a brief purpose of the law. "You have this law to see therein that you have not been free from sin, but also that you clearly see how pure toward God life should be." And that's beyond our reach outside of Christ. But Luther knows we'll never achieve that purity in this life completely. In fact, I think that's why every stanza in the hymn ends with, "Have mercy, Lord." Then Luther closes the hymn with the gospel. The last stanza, "Our works cannot salvation gain. They merit only endless pain. Forgive us, Lord. To Christ we flee, who pleads for us eternally," endlessly, excuse me. "Have mercy, Lord." So, when we sing the closing hymn, sing the last stanza with thankfulness, joy and gusto. It is the solution to our sin problem. It's the gospel. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.